when Dwayne was talking about, or Mary was asking about, where to bring items you want to send to the young people of a Bible school, I happened to look in the bulletin, and this passed me by because we haven't done it in so long because of all the holidays, but we're having a Wednesday night prayer meeting again, so you can just bring whatever. And I encourage you to bring, even if it's just a card or something, it means so much to them up there. Just little things we hear from Stephanie sometimes. I know that they enjoy when they get things. So I would encourage you to bring things. And you can bring those Wednesday night, and then we'll take care of them there. Okay, this morning I want to ask you to ponder a question just a little bit. I want you to ask yourself, honestly, are you non-resistant? Are you non-resistant? I'm not going to ask you to respond to that. Not now, maybe later. I would venture to say, if I'd asked you to respond, everybody would probably lift up their hands and say, yep, I'm non-resistant. But I wonder, maybe it's because I'm getting older and see things, but I wonder sometimes if we're not losing sight of the true meaning of non-resistant. I thought I was non-resistant too when I started this study. Now I'm wondering if I really am or not. But I'm wondering if in our day and age, if we're not losing the true meaning of non-resistance. If I would ask you to define non-resistance, and here I am asking for a response, how would you define non-resistance? What would you say it is? Doesn't have to be an elaborate no resistance. Okay. Some people will say, if you hit me, I won't resist the urge to hit you back. What is non-resistance in your mind? Not taking up arms? Push. Somebody else? Turning the other cheek. Okay. Do what?
Defy retaliation.
Okay. All good stuff. I'm wondering how I can say this without... I'm wondering, though, if you define this in your own heart, in your own quietness, without somebody else hearing your definition, if our definition is not Jay's definition, not taking up arms. Because traditionally, that's our definition of non-resistance. That's what we think about when somebody says we're non-resistant. It means we don't go fight. We don't join the army. We don't take up arms and kill somebody. And it seems like non-resistance merely has become merely an excuse for us to not join the army and go to war. I wonder if that's what it has become to us. See, if it has, if that's the case, if that's our definition of non-resistance and that's all it is, then we've got a pretty nice little scheme going on here. You see, we're safe. We're actually pretty smug. Snug as a bug in a rug. We're sitting here in our nice warm community. We don't have to go fight. The government says has given us that exception. That's a pretty nice little scheme. That's a scheme there's a lot of people would kill to have. See, we're sitting here safe. And we have all the benefits of living in a free country, in a free democratic country, without having to put ourselves in danger to defend it. That's a really pretty good scheme, if that's all non-resistance is. And sometimes, to me at least, it seems like that's all we deem non-resistance to be. simply the opportunity to stay home safe and sound while others are out in harm's way. See, traditionally, we have seen as non-resistance simply as not going to war, simply a war issue, and our resolve to not participate in the military, which is good, which is right, which is biblical, because the Bible speaks about murder and killing and being involved in the government in that way. But our problem, at least the way I see it, the problem with our standard traditional view of non-resistance is that it's incomplete, it's flawed, and if this is our total view of non-resistance, then we're simply nothing more than pacifists. And we're simply not non-resistance. And we have missed the whole point of Jesus' teaching on this subject. And you might say, well, what's a pacifist? Well, I'm not a scholar, but here's what I think pacifism is. Simply my definition. Somebody else that is more knowledge of me might define it different, but it's simply getting our way in any given matter through nonviolent means. Simply getting our way in any given matter through nonviolent means. Martin Luther King, we just came through that holiday. He was a pacifist. I don't think he would have been non-resistant. He was a pacifist. Whether you agree with what he did or not, that's beside the point. He got what he did for that race of people through passive means. Nonviolent ways, lobbying the government, putting people to work in government areas to get what he wanted, getting demonstrations out, nonviolent demonstrations. He had nonviolent means to get what they wanted. Okay? What about being passive? What about these people, what did they call it now? I haven't heard much about that movement lately. They camped out in New York City, one of the first places. Occupy, the Occupy movement. They were pacifists, most of them, trying to get something through nonviolent means. Okay, that's pacifism. That's not what we are. We're not trying to get anything by any kinds of means. We are non-resistance. And this morning I want to prove to us that non-resistance is so much more than simply not taking up arms and going to war or being involved in civil government. So much more. Listen to what the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, 13 and 16. And we have to get this down first before I can even go into the non-resistant thing. Hebrews 11, 13 said, and these people were still, and it's the faith chapter, you know, he's talking about all the heroes of faith. Going through and listing them all. I don't have time to list them all. It says, all these people that he was talking about were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things that they promised. So that God promised them things, but they died without seeing those things. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers to the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. So you have all these heroes of faith that God promised them things that they never saw. They admitted that they were strangers and aliens on this earth, and they were looking for another country. See, that was part of the promise. Hebrews 11, 15 then says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they'd have had the opportunity to return. Okay? Hebrews 11, 16 then, instead of looking to go back to Egypt, they were longing for a better country. They were living in the land of Canaan, the promised land that God had promised them. God said if they look back, they had the opportunity to go back there, but instead they were living in the land God promised them, but they were still looking for a better and longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The first foundation that we have to get down, that we have to get proved in our mind or settle in our mind is that this world is not our home. This is not the end. If we don't get that, brothers and sisters, non-resistance won't happen. Why? Because it doesn't make sense. living here in the United States in 2012, non-resistance doesn't make sense at all. Why wouldn't we get up and defend the rights that we have? The life that we have it pretty nice here. If you've never been out of this country, you might not know, but we really have it pretty nice. So non-resistance, when you look at it in the worldly sense, doesn't make sense unless you have this as your foundation, that this world is not our home. We have to decide that. We have to decide that and settle that in our minds. Okay, turn with me to Matthew 5:38-48. And I want you to follow along as I read this passage. And then I trust as we consider the truth that we find in these passages that we will come to see that non-resistance is not just a matter of what we will or will not do in certain situations, but rather it is a very spirit of meekness, humility, and love that takes control of a person when they are truly born again. The spirit of resentment, revenge, and retaliation is crucified with self, and the new spirit becomes our life. And I didn't come up with that myself. I found that somewhere. But I'm going to have to put it up here in the wall for you to read. Well, there it is. Got ahead of myself. Non-resistance is not just a matter of what we will or will not do in certain situations. Okay? So it's not just a matter of what we decide we're going to do or not do. But rather, it is what's in here. The very spirit of meekness, humility, and love that takes control, that's your controlling drive in you, takes control of a person when you're born again. So we could probably, just with that part of it, we could say, well, you can't be a Christian and not be non-resistant. I'll talk more about that later, maybe. The spirit of resentment, revenge, and retaliation, which is really the spirit of resistance, is crucified with self, and the new spirit becomes our life. Would you stand to your feet as we read the Word of God this morning? Follow along as I read Matthew 5:38-48. We're breaking into the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus was giving. It said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, you go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God in heaven, thank you for your word. God, I pray as we go through this passage that you would make it clear in each of our minds what you expect out of your children. God, would you speak to us this morning in the name of Jesus? Amen. You may be seated. Verse 38. You have heard that it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. What's Jesus saying? Is he really insinuating that this was part of the law? That if you poke somebody's eye out, that they have the right to come and poke your eye out? Or if you knock somebody's tooth out, that's going to happen to you? What's Jesus saying? Does he really mean that? That if you hurt somebody, they have the right to hurt you back in the same way? Well, let's look at the Bible. The Bible usually has the answer. Exodus 21-24 says, 24-25 says, an eye for an eye. This is the law. This is the law given to the Israelites before, when they were coming out of Egypt, before they went into the promised land. God spoke to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the Israelites. It says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise, and a fracture for a fracture, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. As he has injured the other, so he is to be injured. Deuteronomy 19:21 says, show no pity. So he's saying, okay, you go knock somebody's eye out or poke somebody's eye out, or you come poke my eye, I'm not supposed to pity you. I'm not even supposed to feel bad about coming and poking you in the eye and jerking your eye out. That's what he's saying. Show no pity. If you kill somebody in my family, I'm not supposed to feel sorry to come back and kill you. Isn't that what it's saying? Show no pity. Life for life. Eye for an eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand and a foot for a foot. God's law was pretty tough. And so Jesus, when he said, you've heard that it said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that's what he was referring to. He was referring to the law. And he did that for a purpose, because he was speaking to Jewish people when he was giving this Sermon on the Mount. He was speaking to Jewish people. Jewish people that knew the law. They knew it so well that when Jesus spoke of when he talked about an eye for an eye, they knew that they had the right to go pluck somebody's eye out if your eye was plucked out. They knew that if you were fighting and knocked somebody's tooth out, that you were going to probably lose some teeth. They knew that if you broke somebody's hand, that your hand was going to be broke. You knew if you killed somebody, you were probably going to be killed. He was talking to the Jewish people that knew the law well. Now, we have to understand, just keep that in your mind. Now, Jesus had this crowd he was preaching to that knew the law better than you and I do know the New Testament. Okay? Jewish people, they're schooled in the law from little on up. That was their school. So he's preaching to these. Now, keep this in mind. But we have to understand about the culture. We have to understand something about the world they were living in. The society they were living in. The culture and the society that Jesus was speaking into. Because if we don't understand that, this doesn't make sense. At least in my mind, it doesn't. Okay? Israel. He was living in Israel. He was speaking on the mount there, up by the Sea of Galilee. Israel at that point was controlled by the Romans. By the Roman Empire. They were simply one of a long list of conquerors that had come into Israel over the years. And the Romans were known as a tyrannical power, which is simply an oppressive or a harsh power. They would live to this code, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. They were brutal. If you did what they said, they kind of left you alone. Because we see that with the Jews. They kind of did that. But you stepped out of line. They were brutal. Think about this. The Colosseums. If they had somebody they wanted to get rid of or somebody that broke the law or something, they made a sport out of it. They had huge stadiums built. And they would put the evildoers, and they did it to Christians then later, but they put the evildoers in the stadium and they left lions out. And the crowd, they had a whole stadium full of crowd. They made a sport out. That's the kind of people that were controlling Israel at this point. Think about the crucifixion. The way they crucified people. That is the most brutal, harsh way of dying. And they did that. They hung some people upside down at that. Think about when the Jews revolted. The Romans exterminated or drove out of the country every Jew they could find. The last ones were holed up in South Israel on a 900-foot tall mountain called Masada. And you'd think they were safe up there, but the Romans didn't give up. They went in and broke into that. It's a long story, but I'll just tell you this because they were relentless in their meting out punishment. The Jews on top of their then killed themselves. But that's how relentless they were. They were relentless, harsh, and brutal. But the Jews that Jesus was speaking to also knew this. They knew of the prophecy of a coming Savior, or Messiah. But in the Jews' mind, this Savior or Messiah was going to come and deliver them from the Romans, from this harsh, brutal dictator. And at this point, they were even thinking of Jesus. So, here's this Jesus that they had high hopes for to deliver them from the Romans. And he's up on the mountain and he's talking to them. And he comes to verse 38. And he says, "You have heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth." Can't you almost see the Jews sitting there nodding their heads in excitement? It's like, yeah, yep, okay, here's this man. We're going to do to the Romans what they did to us. I can imagine there was probably a murmur went through the crowd with excitement that, yes, this is the man that's going to free us. Can you imagine with that picture of that group of people that knew the law sitting under the Roman oppressive Roman rule, thinking that Jesus has come to deliver them and that he's going to do to them what the law says they had the right to do? And then he says, verse 39. And this is the key verse to this whole passage, I think. It says, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other." Can't you almost feel the air going out of the Jews on that mountain? This is a key verse, and I'm going to get just a little bit technical because I think it's important. We have to dissect a little. The word "but" is really a transition word. Jesus is saying, you have heard it said, if someone treats you this way, you have the right to treat them this way. And for hundreds of years, that's how the Jews operated. They were hurt, they hurt the person in the same way. And they expected that the Romans came in and treated them this way, and they expected their Savior, their deliverer, to be able to treat the Romans then that way. But the word "but" says, but this is what you had. He's preparing them, but it's a transition. Transition. But what? But I tell you. See, they already had in their mind that Jesus was going to be their Savior, their King, their Deliverer. He's saying, here's what it was, but I, the person that you want to be King, your Deliverer, is telling you something else. What is it? Do not resist. Do not. It's an imperative. It's an important. It's an absolute negative. What's an absolute negative? It's a command not to do something. So Jesus is saying, he said, this is what it was, but me, your deliverer, your Savior, is telling you to do what? To not resist. Don't stand against. Don't oppose. Don't withstand. It's a verb. You remember from 2 weeks ago what a verb is, right? It's an action. It's active. Don't actively stand against something. The word picture in the Greek is a soldier prepared for battle with all his armor on. Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, and all that. But he said, I'm telling you that when somebody wrongs you, I don't want you to get your dander up. I don't want you to prepare and scheme how to retaliate against these people. Don't resist. What? An evil person. Don't resist. It's simply one who wants to cause you harm. So Jesus is basically telling them, you know what? The Romans are here. The Romans are brutal. But I want you to put that aside and treat them nice. They want to cause you harm, but I tell you, if you want to be in my kingdom, that you're not supposed to resist an evil person. See, the picture here is Jesus is saying that when someone takes advantage of you, you're not supposed to put your armor on. You're supposed to make yourself indefensible. Don't resist. Here's another but. But. And it's a different but than the first but. It's otherwise or contrarywise, the dictionary says. It's the opposite. Or it's a... It's getting ready. It said, this is what it was, but here's the opposite of what I want you to do. He said, don't do this, but here's the opposite. Okay, so he's kind of given an illustration of what he just said. I don't know if that makes... If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Did you get that? But I tell you, I command you, is basically what he said, not to resist somebody, to make yourself indefensible to anyone that wants to cause you harm. Okay? So that's one thing. Don't make yourself defensible. Don't put up any defense to anybody that wants to cause you harm. But he goes one step further and says, but if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other side. Say what? Can Jesus really be serious? That first of all, I make myself indefensible. And if somebody slaps me, I actually just turn the other cheek. Jesus must have been out of his mind. You want me to do that? The simple answer is yes. See, Jesus in these verses and the next following verses is in effect establishing his upside down kingdom that Dwayne talked about last Sunday. It's a kingdom that doesn't make sense in this world. It's really the right side up kingdom. We live in the upside down kingdom, but Jesus came to put the kingdom right side up. So follow along as I go through the next couple of verses. Laid the foundation of what was in the old law and what Jesus established now. Resist not. And he says, if somebody slaps you, turn the other cheek. But he goes further. He said, if somebody wants to take you to court and sue you to take your tunic, give him your cloak also. Now, in our language, if somebody wants to take your coat, you're supposed to give it off. Take it off. Give it to him. Okay? But you're supposed to go one step further. Give him your shirt, too. Give him the shirt off your back, we would say. Make yourself indefensible. Let him beat on you, and then give him your clothes also. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. And here in the Roman culture that they were living in, the Romans had a law that they could ask any citizen they wanted to carry their armor, supplies, whatever they were carrying. They could compel you by law to carry that 1 mile. Jesus is saying, don't stop there, but offer to carry it the second mile. Okay, so don't make yourself indefensible. If they slap you, turn the other cheek. If they take your coat, give them your shirt also. If they ask you to go carry something for a mile, go another mile. 42, give to the one who asks you. Don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow. If somebody wants to come borrow something, what do you do? The Bible says don't refuse them. Now that's kind of contrary to the American culture, is it not? Because we like our stuff. In the shape it's in. And most times, if you loan something out, when it comes back, it's oftentimes not in the shape it's in, and that gets us to the point where we say, no, we're not going to loan our stuff out anymore, because it never comes back. You know, that's not, first of all, it's not nice. And second of all, it goes against what Scripture teaches in this passage. You've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. I found something out here that I thought was interesting. Because you have heard it said, you have to find out where they would have heard it said, love your neighbors. Well, you go back to Leviticus or somewhere, I forget where it is right now. But back there in the law, it says, love your neighbors, period. The scribes somewhere along the line put in, hate your enemies. I guess that was the implied thing they got, but that was added. God spoke the first, the scribes put in the second. But there's that word again. He said, okay, you've heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you, here's Jesus talking again, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He's not saying simply love, or he's not simply saying just love your friends. He's saying, love your friends, yes, but also love your enemies. Don't hate them. Pray for them. In these couple short verses, Jesus told us how to interact with the legal system. Somebody takes you to court. He's told us how to respond to authorities. If they compel you to do something, go the extra mile. He has taught us how to interact with friends. He has taught us how to interact with enemies. He has taught us how to interact with our neighbors. And you might say, well, I'm friends with my neighbor, but who is your neighbor? Remember, Jesus was asked who your neighbor is, and we have the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is whoever you come into contact with. This, friends, is a tough passage. I mean, really tough passage. I mean, really. If we lived like this, if I decided that I was going to live the non-resistant lifestyle, would I not become a doormat so that others would take advantage of me? I've heard that before. Is that not what we fear? What if, when somebody strikes you, you let them hit you again, you turn the other cheek? Not sarcastically, but in love. What if you became indefensible in legal matters? And those of you that have your own business know what I'm talking about. Especially in today's world where there's a lot of people not paying their bills. What's our response as a non-resistant person? What if we became indefensible in illegal matters? What if we let anyone that borrows anything that we have when they ask? What if we really started loving our neighbors, especially our unsaved neighbors? What if we started blessing the people that cursed us? What if we started blessing those that want to cause us harm? And I had to think of, I think it was Dirk Williams, is that his name? Or Kirk Williams in the Martyr's Mirror? Kirk. Dirk. Okay, I knew it was something like that. You know, maybe you don't know the story because it seems like the Martyr's Mirror has become a lost book. But Dirk was a Christian, and the authorities were trying to capture him, and he ran across a frozen river safely to the other side, and his pursuers came across and broke through the ice. And Dirk turned around and came back and helped him out and still lost his life. Let me ask you a question. Did Dirk win or lose? He won. Did you say that because you knew that's what I wanted to hear? Or is that what's in your heart? Because the American culture would say, he lost. He was dumb for going back. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul said, while I'm here, I'm going to do the good Christ wants me to, but to die is really winning in this life. What if we started living like that? When we started living like dying is what we're living for, and our possessions are merely things to help us to that end. See, if we get the picture that this world isn't our home and that dying is really winning, then it doesn't matter if somebody hits me. Maybe they'll hit me good enough that I'll die. It doesn't matter if they take me to court and take everything I have. That just helps me to the end. It wouldn't matter if people borrowed my stuff, because stuff isn't what it's all about. If we live like that, then we could really start blessing people that want to harm us. That's how Dirk and the early Anabaptist movement could do what they did, because they had this principle down pat. They had it pretty comfortable in the Roman Catholic Church. Sorry, Polly. They had it pretty comfortable there. But they said something is wrong. And it was that important to them that many of them lost their life before they became the age that I am. because they had this principle down that this world is not our home. And the principle of non-resistance as taught in Matthew 38 to 48. What if we really started living like that instead of like this? Verses 46 to 47. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? See, isn't that what we do? We hang with people we like. We love you because you love me. I do things for you because you do things for me. Okay? Verse 46 says that if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? It's a rhetorical question. None. You've already got your reward. Are not even the tax collectors doing, aren't even the sinners doing that? Sure they are. They're hanging out with other tax collectors and bragging about how much money they cheated out of the people. Verse 47, if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even the pagans do that? If all we do is hang out together and say hi to each other and greet each other, are we any better than the non-Christians? No. It says, don't even the pagans do that. You know, brothers and sisters, it's very important that we recapture. Did you catch that? Recapture. The real meaning of non-resistance as given to, in the account that we read. Matthew 48, or 5, 38 to 48. Why? Why do I say it's important? Look at verse 45 if you have your Bibles open. Verse 45. It's not in my Bible. 46. The NIV must have left that out. Who has it? It is? 46. Oh, that comes. 45 comes before 46. Yeah. What am I thinking? Hello. Okay, here's verse 45. Just scratch that, okay? Scratch that. Forget I ever said that. Oh, verse 45. Okay, we're looking. I got to go back. The importance of grasping the real, recapturing the real meaning of non-resistance. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Okay? That's the importance of non-resistance. See, God, if we expect God to call us His sons and daughters, then this is the lifestyle He expects. Because it goes through everything that we're supposed to do. And then it says, that you may be sons and daughters. Okay? That's what God expects. Look at verse 48 also. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, He goes through this principle of non-resistance, of turning the other cheek, letting people borrow things from you, being nice to people that are ugly to you. And He says, if you expect to be children of God, then this is what I want you to do. And then, and only then, will you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, or complete, or whole. You can't be complete or whole. You can't be mature without this principle. Therefore, or like, you can't. If you do this principle, you will be complete, whole, just like your Father in heaven is complete or whole, perfect. There's no other way, brothers and sisters, that it would be complete and whole. Peter had a different way of putting it. He's a little bit more blunt because he's Peter. He said, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Same principle is here in Matthew. There's no way, brothers and sisters, to be holy in the sight of God without living out the principle of non-resistance. It's that simple. And Peter references back to Leviticus 11. And that's the part where Moses was telling the people to set themselves, to consecrate themselves, and set themselves apart to be holy. That's what the point of this passage is. Consecrate yourselves by living the non-resistant lifestyle, and then be complete and holy. It's simple but difficult. Why does God place such a high priority on non-resistance? Remember 2 weeks ago when I preached out of 1 John 4? Do you remember what love, what God is? God is love, agape. It's a verb. It's an action verb. It's active. It's a giving of ourselves for the good of others without expecting anything back. So, you see, God expects nothing less, nothing more of us than what He enabled us through His Spirit. John, 1 John 4:11 said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How'd I get there? Huh. Okay, I mustn't have it up there. John 3:16 said, "For God so loved the world." Okay, beloved, if God so loved us, if God loved us in this way, in the agape way, then we're supposed to love others. John, for God so loved the world that He what? He gave. He did something about it. He gave His only Son. And this is the principle of non-resistance. See, the principle of non-resistance simply comes out of the bosom of God, the very being of God. You might be thinking, I wasn't finished with that. It's simply an outflow. It's simply an overflow of who He is. And simply, if it's simply an overflow of who He is, then it's an overflow of who we are in Him. See, we can't be in Him and have something flow out of us that's contrary to His nature. And therefore, my earlier comment, a person cannot be a Christian and not be non-resistant, because it's contrary to the nature of God. You might be thinking, yeah, you know what, this was good for them back then. But is this really possible in modern day America? Is it possible in the world we live in? Many people would say, no, that's not possible. And I would say, really? Do we live in a worse society than the Roman Empire was in the time of Jesus? I'd say we live in a better society. Kind of, yeah. Most ways. See, in the context of the Roman Empire, the Sermon on the Mount is a radical proposal for non-resistance. The Jews that were hearing this in the first century there would have left shaking their heads and say, no way. Have you ever had been threatened with being thrown into the lion's den because you did something wrong? Or have you ever been threatened with being beheaded or crucified on a cross? No, you might be threatened with going to jail. But none of these things. We have it so much easier than what they had it. And we still say, this is impossible to live. And I would ask you to ask yourself, why do we think it's impossible to live? Is it because I would be beheaded or thrown to the lions or crucified? Or is it because I'd have to loan my stuff out or take some abuse from somebody and maybe my stuff would come back beat up, or maybe somebody would clean out my bank account? Maybe that's why we think it impossible to live like this. But that's a whole lot easier than it would be to be crucified, would it not be? So are you really non-resistant? Like I said, I had to think long and hard about this, because this principle of non-resistance as given here in Matthew is really contrary to what we're used to hearing. In closing, let's read what Eugene Peterson wrote in his book, The Message. Same passage, just his way of saying it. Okay, it's not the Bible, it's a book. Somebody's idea of what the Bible says, but it's good. Here's another old saying that deserves a second look. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Is that going to get us anywhere? Here's what I propose. Don't hit back at all. If someone strikes you, stand there and take it. If someone drags you into court and sues for the shirt off your back, gift wrap your best coat and make a present out of it. I like that. And if someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. No more tit-for-tat stuff. Live generously. You're familiar with the old law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion. Hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. For then you are working out your true, working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He loves his best, the sun to warm the rain, and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless of the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anyone can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I am saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives toward you. Are you really non-resistant? Non-resistance is not just a matter of what we will or will not do in a certain situation, but rather it is a very spirit of meekness, humility, and love that takes control of your person when you are truly born again. The spirit of resentment and revenge and retaliation is crucified when you crucify yourself, and the new spirit, the spirit of God, becomes our life. Would you stand for prayer, please? God in heaven, we thank you for your word. As hard as it is in my mind to live out this principle of non-resistance, but God, today, by the power of your spirit living in me, that's what I want to do. And God, I trust that each of us does. God, I trust that you have been speaking to us. Because this goes against the society we're living in, just as it did when you spoke these words. God, would your words speak to us? Oh God, would you enable us by your Spirit to be meek and humble and to be able to turn the other cheek and to give to those people that ask us and to make ourselves indefensible in a court of law? And God, to lean on you, even as our early Anabaptist fathers did, giving up everything, even their life, because they believed in this principle. God, we ask that you speak to us. God, would you bless us with a clear understanding of your word and then the courage to do what you say. God, I thank you for these people, each one, God. God, would you keep us in your care? And God, would you make us successful in your kingdom? Lord, would you keep us to the end until you're finished with us? Would we never stray from your word? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.